All right, Psalm 86. This is a very positive, upbeat psalm, and it was fun. It was great to study it and look at it. And there's a couple verses we're going to go, especially one in particular that just is such a comfort. So if you look at Psalm 86 and you see the introduction, it's an interesting introduction. And it simply says, I don't know if your Bible has, what does it say in your scriptures? A prayer of David. And so it's an interesting introduction because it's not a song. It doesn't say that. It's not a miscall, as we read before. It is just simply a prayer of David. And as we read it, it does feel like we're kind of intruding on a very private moment between him and God, and but it's just really neat. So he says, bow down your ear, O Lord, hear me, for I am poor and needy. Matthew 5 says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And when we're poor in spirit, the reason why it's a blessing is because if you're rich in spirit or you think your spirit is fine, then you don't need God. But if you are poor in spirit, then you know that the only way of salvation, the only hope you have, is God himself. And so he has a very good view of himself. He's poor in spirit. And I want to look at this idea. For some reason, this really struck me. He says, bow down your ear, O Lord, to me. And so it's almost a prayer of weakness to where, Lord, I can never get to you, so you have to come to me. I am poor and I am lowly and I am needy. Could you please bow down your ear to me and listen to me?
It kind of reminds me of Job.
In what way? Right. Yeah, it's anybody who's kind of down in that low spot, you know, and go ahead, Stan. Exactly. That is a great illustration, isn't it? It's that idea of getting down to listen. Well, and look what Jesus said in John 6:38. It says, I have come down from heaven. I mean, you talk about the ultimate illustration. The only way we could have ever been saved is Jesus left his throne and came down to where we are. He became a man. Let's look at these. He says, I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up in the last day. So, before we could be lifted up and raised up and walk with God in heaven, he had to come down. He had to bow down to listen to our prayers. James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift is where? From above, and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation of shadow of turning. And someday we'll rise up to meet him in the air. Someday we'll be absent from the body and present with the Lord. But until then, we really need him to bend down and hear us. Philippians 2:6, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men, And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So David says, bow down your ear to me. But really what he does is he takes his whole body and gives it completely to us, not just his ear, but he became down in the likeness of man. What a picture, what a beautiful picture. I like that idea that you had, Stan, just our, we're his children, and God, Lord, can I talk to you, come down. But what about the Bible when it says, come boldly to the throne of grace? So while we have permission because the curtain was torn and we no longer need to go through a priest or through anybody who's a mediator, we come through Jesus Christ. There's one mediator between God and man. So we can come boldly to the throne of grace, but that invitation to come boldly should not embolden us to come pridefully. We should still come low in spirit, because we don't belong there, but we have the privilege of being there through Jesus Christ. And so we come humbly, Lord. Every time we pray, we should thank him for the privilege of just being in his presence and him hearing us. It's just a great, I just like that whole picture. Verse 2, preserve my life, for I am holy. You are my God. Save your servant who trusts in you. I am holy. What a bold statement for David to make. Was David holy in the manner of his actions? Did he have a couple flaws here and there? You know, he sinned quite a bit, you know, for a man who is described by God as a man after his own heart. But the Bible says to us, be holy for I am holy. Well, are we holy? This is a trick question. In the eyes of God, we definitely are. Look what he says. I like he says, preserve my life, for I am holy. You are my God. Save your servant who trusts in you. So what makes us holy? Because we've trusted in God and we have been saved. And because we've been saved, he remembers our sins no more. They're as far as the east is from the west. So what we need God to do is to preserve us. Now, David here is probably speaking of physical preservation in the light of all the enemies that are trying to kill him. For us, we are preserved by God because he says to us that we are sealed to the day of redemption. And when you seal something, you call them preservatives, you know. And so we are preserved, kept by God's hand. No one's going to pluck us out. And so we are holy and preserved because we have trusted in him and we have been saved. I like that. Verse 3, be merciful to me, O Lord, for I cry to you all day long. So how much, what percentage of the day do we need the mercy of God? 100, all day long. And that's, the rest of this chapter really emphasizes this mercy. We need God's mercy constantly, all day long, because we stumble. Here's the good news. We have it. We have the mercy of God all day, every day, until he returns. Ephesians 2:4, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sin, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. So when we were dead in our trespasses and sin, it was the mercy of God that rescued us from our sinful state. And so the Bible says that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Well, now that we have trusted in him, how much more do we have mercy? 1 Peter 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Always comes back to the resurrection, doesn't it? So we have abundant mercy. His grace is sufficient. Where sin abounds, what? Grace abounds more. And where sin abounds, mercy is abundant. We have an abundant mercy. We have this promise from God that we have his mercy all day long. What a blessing. Rejoice, verse 4 says, the soul of your servant. For to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. Not only do we need God's mercy all day long, we need God to preserve us, we also need God to encourage us. We need encouragement. It's really interesting. My psyche is a weird thing, my little psyche. And it's been like this since I can remember. I can tend to be moody. And so I had a great day of study, just a great day. Got a good walk in and just had a great conversations with a couple different people. Got home, had a great dinner, and then just got a tiny bit of negative news right before church. And it's like, it wasn't a big deal. It was, if I told you what it was, you would laugh. It was no big deal, but it was amazing how my countenance changed a little bit. And I went, oh, what is wrong with you? And so we need that from God, because we, in our human flesh, we just, circumstances get to us. Look at verse 5. For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in mercy to all who call upon you. So we need God's forgiveness. And I love that phrase in verse 5, that at any moment in our day, when we stumble, God is ready to forgive. In fact, you're already forgiven, aren't we? Is God surprised by anything we do? When he raised us up, the dead in trespasses and sin, and died for our sins and saved our souls and washed our sins away, was it only those ones, or was it everyone that's ever coming? And it's every sin that's coming. He is ready to forgive. And I just feel like that I think that's the emphasis on sunrise. This idea that, you know, you can have messages of challenge. So God did this for you, so you should do this for him. But I feel that this year, it's this idea of let God forgive you. He just is ready to forgive. So no matter what you come to sunrise service with, no matter what baggage you're carrying, no matter what guilt and shame you may have, God is always ready to forgive and to encourage us throughout the day. Isaiah 41:10 says, fear not, I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I'm your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. This is an Old Testament verse. It's a pretty good promise from God in the Old Testament. Wouldn't it be more emphasized in the New Testament? Wouldn't it be more true that he'll never leave us nor forsake us? So as he prays to God, he starts with, our God who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. He starts with the praise and what he knows. He reminds himself what he knows about God, that God is merciful, preserves him, forgives him. And in verse 6, he says, give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Attend to the voice of my supplications. In the day of my trouble, I will call upon you, for you will answer me. So, how is David feeling about his prayers? In verse 7, does he have any doubts that God is going to answer him? No. Does God always answer our prayers? Yeah. We just may not always agree with the answer, but he always answers our prayers. It's a promise. Do we have this guarantee that God is, when we say, God, listen to me, God, bow down, is he going to bow down and listen to us? In fact, the Bible says this in Romans 8:26, likewise, the Spirit helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. That's prayer. speaking with a family today that are praying for a specific health need of a loved one. And they were saying that, you know, I just don't know how to pray. I don't know to pray for healing, but maybe this is something God needs in their life to draw them closer to God. And I just don't know what to pray for. I don't know to pray. And I said, exactly. And we read this verse together. And I said, because nobody does. We don't know what the will of God is. But we know that we want the will of God. And so as we pray, we do not know how we ought to pray, but we have a promise. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. He who searches the hearts knows the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. What a beautiful promise. That no matter what we pray, the Holy Spirit intercedes for us to make sure our prayers are according to God's will. And I've shared this before, but there's an old country song called I Thank God for Unanswered Prayers. And I really liked the tenure of the song, that I thank God for not giving me everything I asked for because his ways were better. And he knows what he needs from us. He knows what the world needs. He knows what the trials are going to bring. So we do. I know God will answer me. And how did Jesus pray? In the garden. He just let God know what he wanted, if it be possible. But how did he end that prayer? Yeah, not my will be done, but yours. And so we're talking to this person today, and we just shared that you can ask God anything. You can say, Lord, this is my desire. Let the desires of our heart known to God, but not my will be done, but yours. But I want, what did they want? They want complete healing of this relative of theirs. That's what you want. But God, if it doesn't happen, I was interesting. There's a pretty good preacher. He's crippled, been in a wheelchair most of his life. I enjoy listening to him. He's pretty solid. And he said on Sunday, a man walked into his church that he'd never seen before. And he just said, I have a message for you from God. This is the last day you will ever be a cripple. God has instructed me to tell you that you will walk tomorrow. And he left. So the pastor stopped him and said, he says, what if I'm still crippled tomorrow? And he says, if I'm crippled tomorrow, you can go online and let everybody know my name and pronounce me a false prophet. Well, he was still crippled. It's been 3 days, he's still crippled. Well, the preacher's view of it is, does he want to be healed? Yes. Does he believe God can heal him? Yes. But he also believes that it's God's will for him to be crippled. And he accepts that. And he'll pray every day, God, if you'll heal me, that would be great. And so that's trusting in the answers that God gives. Verse 8, you'll like these next three verses. He says, among the gods, there is none like you, O Lord, nor are there any works like your works. All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous things, for you alone are God. This is the main reason why we go to God, is because there's nowhere else to go. There's literally nowhere else to go. When David says in verse 8, among the gods there is none like you, O Lord, he is not acknowledging that there are other gods. He is just saying that it's a little g. He's saying, look, at the reason these other gods aren't like you is because they're fake. They're not real. You're the only God. There's nowhere else to go for mercy, for forgiveness, for eternal life. He's ready to forgive. He's ready to pour out abundant mercy. He's ready to have the grace abounding. But it's the only place you're going to get it. There is no other place to go. Remember, Jesus spoke in John 6 about, you know, eating his flesh and drinking his blood, and everybody ran away from him and didn't want to hear him. And he turned to his apostles and said, you know, what about you? Are you going to stay or leave? And Peter responds in John 6:68, Peter answered, Lord, to whom will we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are Christ, the Son of the living God. There's nowhere else to go. There is no place to go. And that is the message of the gospel. And the good news is Christ is ready to forgive. But people search for peace and joy and love and gentleness. They search for it everywhere except where it is. And that's in Christ Jesus. And that's our important responsibility, is to share it. So as we go to God with these prayer requests, as we are saved and forgiven, what's next? Well, he says in verse 11, teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in the truth, in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I read a good little sermon today on the fear of the Lord. It was pretty good, and on the reverence of God. And it's an interesting, do you find it interesting that David prays and asks God to unite his heart? Lord, I want to walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name, because of the title that God gives him. God gives him what title? A man after God's own heart. And here he is saying, God, I want your heart. And I really think, you know, when the Bible says to trust in the Lord with all your heart and to love the Lord thy God with all your heart, it's the idea of our heart completely changing and becoming like him. To have the heart of God, or a heart for God. To have this mind in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. And it's this idea of uniting. And we do that simply by spending as much time with him as, you know, in the word, in prayer, in fellowship, and learning about him. And the Holy Spirit lives within us already. And what is the Bible says, while the body is breaking down, our spirit is being what? Renewed day by day. We should be becoming more like him, growing in the grace of our Lord and the knowledge of our Lord. And this should be the natural response of those who, look at verse 12. He says, I'm going to praise you, O Lord, my God, with all my heart. I will glorify your name forevermore. For great is your mercy towards me. You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol, another word for hell. Well, hasn't that happened to us? Can't all these apply to us? Has God shown mercy towards us? Has he delivered our soul from hell? Well, then we ought to be praising the name of the Lord. We ought to be giving our whole heart to God. We ought to learn his ways and walk in his truth. It should be our reasonable response. Romans 12:1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, which is your reasonable service. If we think about his abundant mercy, his abundant grace, his abundant forgiveness, why would we not praise his name every single second of our lives? It's reasonable. We're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, that God prepared before him that we should walk in him. So we should. There is, you know, salvation is amazing and wonderful. We do not have to serve God in order to be saved. We have to trust in God and believe in God. But I don't know a truly saved person that wouldn't want to read the word of God that he wrote, that wouldn't want to pray with God because I get to come and talk to you. I get to come with other believers who feel the same way, and we get to sing and praise God. A true born-again, changed, transformed person, those seem like they would be reasonable things to do. So this idea that, oh, I got to read my Bible because I've got to pray because I'm supposed to, I got to go to church because my mom's making me go. A truly transformed life, these are things that, speaking to a Wednesday night crowd, you know, we look forward to. It's been the greatest change in my life over the last 3 years since leaving the school has been the amount of time I've got to spend just reading this. I'm understanding the Bible like I've never understood it before. I'm seeing things I never saw before. And it's been great. It's just been fantastic. And you look forward to it. It's not a chore. It's a blessing. So then verse 14, he gets down to the prayer. He's kind of just been setting it up and laying the groundwork. He says, "Oh God, the proud have risen against me. A mob of violent men have sought my life and have not set you before them. But you, O Lord, are full of compassion, gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in mercy and truth." And if you look at Exodus 34:5, I want you to look at Exodus 34:5. It's on your paper. And then look at Psalm 86:15 comparison. Exodus 34:5 says, "The Lord descended in the clouds and stood with them there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him." This is when Moses is in the cleft of the rock, so to speak. "And the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abounding in goodness and truth." It's very similar to what David says here. So this is not David's opinion, that David is saying, "God, you're merciful. Lord, I need your protection, not because I deserve it. I need your merciful protection because you're full of compassion, you're gracious, you're long-suffering, and abundant in mercy and truth." David isn't hoping God is these things. God has already announced to Israel that he is these things. And I tell you, the one of the great attributes of God for us is that he is long-suffering. He is long-suffering. Liz and I just had our anniversary, and you think of 44 years. You can know that Liz is long suffering. You know, there. If you've been married a long time, there's just things you have to adjust to and accept with your spouse, right, Elizabeth? And you love them so much, it's not that hard to you know, you. These things are so great. I can put up with this thing that's a nuisance. But if you don't like the person, it's just every little thing they do gets on your nerves, and you just, you know how we are with our kids. Just go to your room. Go to your room. I'm tired of listening to you. Go. And God never does that with us. You think he would. You think he'd just put his hands up like he does. Sometimes he gets real frustrated with Israel in Judges and things like that. But our Lord is long-suffering, even with the world today. The majority of this world just hates Jesus. And he's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. There are people there are 23 people who came to know Christ this week. And Jesus patiently suffered long with whatever those 23 had done up to this point until this moment came. I just love that word, long-suffering, because I'm not a very patient person all the time. Verse 16 says, "Turn to me, have mercy on me, give your strength to your servant, save the son of your maidservant." It's an interesting, there's a little difference between a servant and a maidservant. I never knew this till this week. I should have known this, but I didn't. But a servant is somebody who, as you have slaves or servants, a servant would be somebody you hire out, you bring in. A maidservant is someone who was born into your household through one of your servants. And so they were actually born in your family. And so they usually have a little special privileges. And so David's asking God to see him as more than just a servant. And then verse 17, this is the verse, this is the one, oh man, this is so good. He says, show me a sign for good, that those who hate me may see it and be ashamed, because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me. He says, God, I want you to help me. And I want you to help me in such a way, such a miraculous sign, that Saul and Absalom and all those others that are coming against them, Shimei, all those ones, will know that you approve of me, will know that I'm the king, will know that it's you. Do such a miracle that those who hate me will see it and know that they're not fighting against me, they're fighting against you. What a prayer. That blew me away, encouraged me, floored, and had me dancing in the aisles. Just so good. God, show the world that you're real, and do it through us, Lord. Do things in our lives that are so outlandishly merciful that the world will know that the Jesus we speak of is true, and that they'll be ashamed that they ever said anything against him. It's a pretty good prayer, isn't it? 1 Peter 2:11 says, beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, that they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Let our lives so show Christ that even those who hate us because we're Christians, that when the Spirit of God visits them or when their eyes are open, that just by observing us, that they can glorify God. And that's what we want to do. It's just I just love that verse. Psalm 87, it's only 7 verses. The subject matter is very simple. It's a song of the sons of Korah, praising and lifting up the city of Jerusalem. It says, his foundation is in the holy mountains. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God. So it's interesting. It says the Lord loves the gates of Zion. And if we remember, the sons of Korah had specific jobs as being the gatekeepers. In fact, they're the ones who said, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than anything else. And so this city, they understand that the city of God, Jerusalem, even today, there's something about that city. There's something about Israel. We always talk about that, but there is something about the city. What's interesting, Exodus 9:29 tells us that Moses said to him, as soon as I have gone out of the city, I'll spread my hands to the Lord. The thunder will cease and there'll be no more hail, that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. Psalm 24:1 says, the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness, the world and those who dwell in them. So how much of the world belongs to God? Every bit of it. The earth is his footstool. However, Jerusalem, Israel, of all the things in the world, it's the apple of his eye, the most precious thing. Zechariah 2:7 says, up Zion, escape you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, he sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you. For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. Up Zion, that's the city of God, marching to Zion, the beautiful city of God. And he says of Zion, those who touch you touch the very apple of God's eye. It's a 49-mile kind of square mile city. And yet in that 50 miles of square miles, all three of the main religions in the world pilgrimage there. The Jews weep at the Wailing Wall. The Christians go to see where Jesus walked and where he died and where he rose again. And the Muslims go to that golden dome that is their second most sacred place on the whole planet. Just a coincidence that everybody is drawn to that little city of Jerusalem. It is where Melchizedek was from. Remember, he was the king of Salem, the king of Jerusalem. And then it came to Abraham, and then to David, and then to Jesus. And it will be the centerpiece of the return of the Lord. It is the cornerstone of God's work on earth. Galatians 4:26 says, "But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all." An interesting phrase about Jerusalem. When we get to heaven, there'll be a great city, a square mile city that will be called what? The New Jerusalem. Jerusalem has always had a place as the apple of God's eye. And the great thing is that anybody who knows Jesus is considered to have been born in this city. It's an interesting thing. Remember the verses that talk about us being grafted in? And it says in verse 4, "I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon to those who know me." Now, that Rahab in verse 4, if you look, Isaiah 30 verse 7 is on your sheet. It says, "The Egyptian shall help in vain and to no purpose. Therefore, I have called her Rahab Hamshabeth." Now, Rahab Hamshabeth means idleness or pride. And so God had given Egypt this name of Rahab. So when it says Rahab in verse 4, it's not making reference to the Rahab of Jericho. It's making reference to Egypt. "So I will make mention of Egypt and Babylon to those who know me. Behold, O Philistia and Tyre and Ethiopia, this one was born there. And of Zion it will be said, this one and that one were born of her. And the Most High himself shall establish her. The Lord will record when he registered the peoples, this one was born there." And what he's saying here is Jerusalem is so precious to God that there'll come a time where even people outside of Israel, from Egypt and Philistia and all these enemy nations of God, they will turn to God. And when they turn to God, you actually are considered now a citizen of the city of God, a citizen of the New Jerusalem, a citizen of heaven. This world's not our home, is it? Look at this verse, Hebrews 12:22. This lays it out beautifully. "You have come to Mount Zion and the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect." So all those nations, Revelation talks about John seeing people from every tongue, every tribe, every nation. So the church is a unified body. It's a unified church. It's a unified bride. And all those within the body of Christ are registered, as he says in verse 6, as being born. So when we're born again, we are born above. We are born into this new Jerusalem, and we become citizens of that. And that's what this little psalm is kind of talking about, that there's going to come a time where people are going to say of people from Egypt and Ethiopia and all those other places that they were born in the city of God because we are adopted into his family. Incredible. "Both the singers and the players on instruments say, all my springs are in you." You know, and those springs, everything that gives you refreshment, everything that gives you strength, everything that gives you any type of spiritual maturity comes from above. So trust him. Be born again as an adopted citizen of the New Jerusalem, because he is ready to forgive. His mercy is abundant. His grace is abundant. He not only bowed his ear down to hear our prayers, but he came all the way And we beheld his glory. The Word became flesh, dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, and we ought to be praising him every day the rest of our lives. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for these beautiful psalms. I thank you especially for that last verse of chapter 86. It was a bulwark in my life, and one that is I want to grab and testify and claim, Lord. So we just pray, Father, that you would be with our prayer request tonight and guide and direct us tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.